Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation 15. Here's the deal. You guys know that I'm a huge buff, military history buff. Like, if I'm not reading theology or the Bible, I'm reading usually a book on military history. And the reason I do that is because there are so many fascinating truths to be learned from military history. And history has shown us this. That in order for an army to be effective in battle, there are three necessities that have to be there. If an army is going to be really effective in battle, there are three necessities that have to, you know, be present in that army. First, that army needs to be well equipped and well fed, right? I mean, you can't go into a battle with airsoft guns and pea shooters, right? And Frederick the Great said an army marches on its stomach, right? And so you have to have proper weaponry and proper food in order to be strong. Then second, an army needs to be properly trained and employed. In other words, it's got to be well trained in the art of war. It's got to understand its enemy. It's got to understand tactics. And then it has to be properly and strategically engaged. You don't just throw an army into a war piecemeal. You do it wisely. You do it intentionally. And you do it smartly, right? And then the third thing is this, is that every army, no matter how great they are, no matter how powerful they are, every army needs periods of respite and refreshment. Every army needs to have time to be refreshed, to be renewed, in order for it to remain in peak combat readiness. Now here's the deal. I can't help but notice, with my background in military history, that when I read the book of Revelation, I find all three of those things as it regards the army of God, the church. This is a pastoral letter, right? It's a letter to the churches that are in the midst of the battle. It's a letter to the churches that are in the midst of spiritual warfare. And in this pastoral letter, as such, it keeps the army of God, first of all, well-fed and equipped for battle, doesn't it? Continuously, as we go through this book of Revelation, what do we see? Well, we see the major themes of God's redemptive plan. We see the theology of the cross. We see the glory of God and of His Christ presented to us, feeding our souls with the truth, strengthening us and equipping us for fighting the fight of faith. Then Revelation trains us and it teaches us how to overcome through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through our testimony of the Lord, through prayer and endurance, teaching us about the ways and the strategies of the enemy of our souls while holding forth to us the path of victory and the rewards of grace that come to those who remain faithful unto the end. And then it offers to us moments of refreshment, moments of renewal, moments when we can take our focus off the battle for just a moment and have our souls renewed and encouraged. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I'm going to point it out to you. I don't know if you've noticed, some of you have, I'm sure. But every time that John describes for us a vision of the battle, or a vision of the enemies that we face, or a vision of God's judgment on the unbelieving world and Satan's hatred and persecution of the church, we are also given, in close proximity, a vision of the victorious Christ and of the worship of Christ by His saints. Have you noticed that? You see it, for instance, in chapters 4 and 5, immediately after Christ's words to the seven churches, calling them to endure. You see it again in chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 8, in conjunction with the seven seals. Again, in chapter 11, along with the seven trumpets. Again, in chapter 14, after describing the rage of the dragon and the wickedness of the two beasts. And now here in chapter 15, just before the description of the seven bowl judgments that will be unleashed upon the earth by these seven angels, we are given a period of refreshment, of worship. And I think that's deliberate. Look, man, Revelation's a really strong book, right? It's a strong book. It's an incredibly strong book. It's a book about the real and the intense spiritual battle of being a faithful Christian. Being a faithful Christian is not about ascending to heaven on beds of flowery ease. It's a battle. It's a fight. And we see that in this book. It's a story of the ultimate victory of God and of His Christ. Yes, the eternal joy of the saints of God, the eternal judgment of rebellious and unrepentant humanity, of Satan and of his demons. But it's a book about battle, and it's an intense book that is punctuated, thankfully, with moments of worship and moments of spiritual renewal and moments that are meant to encourage our souls. And we've got that in this text this morning. So here's what I want to do. I want us to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and have our souls refreshed today. I want us to read this text and have our souls encouraged today, because that's why it was written. So let's stand together and let's read Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text this morning. John writes, and he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful to you that in the midst of the fight and the battle that it is to be faithful and to endure unto the end as a follower of Christ, that, Lord God, you do feed our souls and you equip us well. You really do. Lord God, you give, you know, necessary attention to our training and to strategy, to how we proceed in this life with our eyes focused upon the eternal glory that's promised to those who know Christ. And Lord, you give us these moments to revel in you, to worship you, to exalt you, and to celebrate your greatness, and to have our souls renewed and refreshed and encouraged, Lord, to wipe off the grime and the dust of this earth. Lord God, to renew a right perspective and vision of you and of your greatness and of your glory. And Lord God, just to refresh our spirits. And Lord, we need that. We need it every day. We need to spend meaningful time thinking on and meditating upon all that you are for us in Christ. Worshiping you in our souls, Lord, individually. But we also need this time corporately. When, Lord God, when our hearts beat as one, when our souls sing the same songs, when our minds think the same thoughts, and when we draw near and rejoice in you with similar love and longing for your glory and your grace to be revealed. God, I praise you and thank you for this time this morning. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters here, but most of all, I'm thankful for you, for your Christ, for the fact that it's by your blood and by your grace that we can even worship you to begin with. So God, serve our souls today through the preaching of your word, I pray. And strengthen us. And make us bold. And make us to delight ourselves exclusively and supremely, Lord, in you. Come and empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, Father, and use me for the praise of your glory, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You know, as we've seen, beloved, in Revelation, a great deal of John's language here comes directly from the Old Testament, right? There's a lot of John's language that has been shaped by the Old Testament, by Old Testament themes and pictures that help us to grasp and understand the continuity and the cohesiveness of God's redemptive plan, right? Like, Jesus was not plan B. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan that began before God even created anyone or anything, right? So Jesus is not a plan B. Jesus is the plan all along. And as I've been contending all along as we're studying Revelation, the best way to understand this book is by interpreting it in light of the Old Testament. And we see that in this text this morning as well. See, the backdrop for understanding the text that we have in front of us this morning is the Exodus. That's the backdrop. That's why, for instance, we have the reference here to the song of Moses. The backdrop is the book of Exodus. In other words, as we read this text, we're to be thinking about the Exodus. Now, you remember the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, right? If you don't, let me just remind you. God's people were in bondage in the nation of Egypt. Okay, the nation of Israel was in bondage in the nation of Egypt. They were under the dominion, under the domination, under the harsh and the vindictive rule of the Pharaoh, okay? An instrument of Satan, okay? A forerunner of the Antichrist, big A, right? That's Pharaoh. And they were in bondage to this Pharaoh who sought to exterminate and to subjugate and to absorb, really, the Jews into Egypt. See, that was the idea behind the sacrifice of all the male children. See, when you sacrifice male children, all of the male children of a generation, what does that do? That leaves a great big void, right, of men. And so what happens then to the women? They get absorbed into the Egyptians. They're married by the Egyptians. They're taken by the Egyptians to be their wives. And you effectively get rid of the nation all together. But God delivered, first of all, Moses from the death of being cast into the Nile River. And then through Moses, and by God's plagues, he rescued the nation of Israel and brought them through the Red Sea in order to worship him at Mount Sinai and make covenant with him. I will be your God, you will be my people. And after bringing the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, he used the Red Sea to destroy Egypt. That's the background here. And so what we're meant to be thinking of as we read this text this morning, what we're meant to understand is that in God's eternal wisdom, in his eternal plan, the Exodus that we read about in the book of Exodus, and God's victory over the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, though it is absolutely real, and it is absolutely necessary to the redemptive plan of God, right? If Israel doesn't exist, Jesus doesn't exist. What that really is a foreshadowing of the ultimate victory of the Lamb over Satan. It's a foreshadowing of the ultimate victory of the Lamb over Satan, over the beast, over all those who follow him, and the rescue of God's people. The Exodus points unmistakably to the great and the eternal victory of the Lamb, to the redemption of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ, to the eternal wrath, you know, from the rescue of sinners from God's eternal wrath, you know, to their deliverance from this world, from the clutches and the pursuit of Satan and every enemy, and the bringing of his people through his judgment on this earth to the freedom of eternal fellowship and glory in the worship of God and of his Lamb. Where in the words of Revelation chapter 21 verses 3 and 4, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Because that's really important to understanding this text. With that Exodus background in mind, I want us first of all to look at the context for the worship of the redeemed. Look at it. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. John writes and says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." John sees another vision in heaven. We're getting used to this. John sees another vision, but this was a sign. It's a sign. Seven angels and seven plagues that they're about to unleash upon the earth, that they're about to unleash upon the unbelieving, that they're about to unleash upon the beast, that they're about to unleash upon this Christ-rejecting world. And when all these bowls are poured out, John says, the full portrait of God's wrath will be finished and everything will be brought to the grand conclusion that was planned before the foundation of the world. Now listen, we're going to look at those bowls next week, okay? We're going to look at those bowls next week. But for our purposes this morning, beloved, I want you to see the context for the worship of the saints that we're going to see in a moment in verses 3 and 4. I want you to see the context. And the context for their worship is what? It's the righteous judgment of God of his enemies. Do you see that? The context for their worship is the righteous judgment of God of his enemies. He's going to describe worship to us, John is. And that worship is going to take place in the context of beholding this vision, this sign of these seven angels with seven plagues that are pouring out the wrath of God. What motivates, what underlies this worship that we see, that we're going to see in verses 3 and 4, is the execution of God's judgment. That's the motivator. Now, does that seem strange to you? That judgment would motivate worship? Does that seem strange to you? Does it? If we're honest, it does a little bit, right? I mean, we're absolutely with the familiar with the idea of worship pouring forth from a heart that's been redeemed by grace, right? We're familiar with the idea of worship that pours forth from a heart that's experienced the forgiveness of God, from a heart of gratitude and thankfulness for the blood of Christ covering my many sins, right? For Christ absorbing and extinguishing the righteous wrath of God against me, against you, for our many transgressions. That's the usual context of our worship, isn't it? Isn't it? But here at least, worship includes the aspect of worshiping God for his righteous judgment. Now, how are we to understand that? Doesn't that seem kind of wrong? To use a term that the young kids do, does that seem kind of cringy? The answer is no. Not really. No, not really at all. In this vision, John has no qualms about describing worship in the context of God's judgment poured out upon the unrepentant. And why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose it is that John has no qualms about talking about worship in the context of judgment? In the context of God's enemies being judged, God being worshipped. Why do you suppose John has no problem with that? I think it's this. I think John has no reservation in describing worship in these terms, and neither should we, because John recognizes the singular holiness and righteousness of our God. Like, he gets that God is holy. He really gets that. He gets that God is righteous. He gets that God is to be feared. He gets that God is to be honored. He understands the scope of God's mercy and of his patience. He understands the way that men have taken advantage of it. He understands the obstinate sinfulness of humanity and the necessity of eternal judgment. That's why John can say, it can express this concept of worship in the midst of judgment. God must be worshipped. He's got to be worshipped for who he is. But not just for grace. Not just for mercy. Beloved, God also must be worshipped for his righteous wrath, because that is a worship-worthy attribute of our living God. Do you understand? Do you understand that? I know that that's kind of mind-blowing. Like, that's hard to wrap your mind around, man. Welcome to the book of Revelation. That's hard to understand. But think about it like this. Like I already said, the background for this scene is the Exodus, right? And in particular, the background is the Red Sea. The Red Sea, where after Israel passed through the sea on dry ground, because God caused the water to stand up like walls on either side, after the nation of Israel passed through the sea on dry ground, God used that very same sea by which he delivered the nation of Israel to destroy the armies and the chariots of Egypt by causing the waters to crash in upon them. Israel had to pass through the danger of the Red Sea. The difference between Israel and Egypt was this, is that the Israelites went down into the sea and they went through it and out of the sea on the other side, while the Egyptians went under. That's the difference. And standing on the other side of that sea, Scripture says in Exodus 14, verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. And they worshiped, beloved, and they sung the song of Moses. They rejoiced at the judgment of God upon his enemies and theirs. Now keep that in mind. And again, look at the description of the scene that's here. We see a sea of glass that's mixed with fire, right? We've seen that sea of glass before, haven't we? We've seen that before. The sea of glass that emanates from the throne of God. And do you remember what it represented? It represented God's sovereign authority. It represented the control of God over all things. It represented the tranquility and the peace that identify God. While this earth might be filled with spiritual tempest and storm, God's in control. God's at peace. God's never, you know, troubled like we are. He's in control. Only this time the sea is a little different than the one we saw last time. This time the sea is pictured as mixed with fire. You've got this tranquil sea that is also mixed with fire. And that's significant. It's significant. This sea is depicted both in terms of safety for God's people and the peace of the Lord, but it is also described in terms of wrath for God's foes. And around this sea of glass, with harps in their hands, are those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Those who had endured the persecution and the oppression and the hatred of the beast, of all the little antichrists, little A throughout history, the great antichrist at the end. All the godless nations, the godless false prophets who had conquered the beast, its image, and the number of its name. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Because I want you to think about this, because the last time we saw this about the beast, we read in verse chapter 13 and verse 7 that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Well, what's going on here? What's going on here? I thought they were conquered. What's this stuff about them conquering the beast and the image and the number of its name? Here's the deal. Though they were conquered physically. Though they were conquered physically, the saints of God can't be overcome spiritually, can they? Can they? It's like the great martyrs used to say, you can strike me down, you can kill me right now. I'm still alive. You cannot kill my soul. You might kill this body. My soul belongs to the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. They may have been overcome physically. The saints of God can't be overcome spiritually. And having refused to worship the beast, having refused to bow to his authority, having refused to be seduced by his lies, all of which we are tempted to do, beloved. These saints did what? They conquered him how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered not in their own power, not in their own strength, but not in their own initiative and in their wisdom, but by the Lamb, by faith in the overcoming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, staying faithful to him until the end. Yes, the beast gains victory over the people of God in as much as they die, or he kills them. But in the grand scheme of things, it's the people of God who obtain the victory. They stood firm. They didn't give in to the beast. They didn't compromise with him. They continued to exalt Christ as Lord even unto death, either by persecution, that death, or through persecution. But in giving up their lives, they gained an eternal witness. And they stand in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ, worshiping him with song, worshiping him with the harps of God in full sound. They stand around this sea of glass and of fire, around this sea of peace and of judgment. And they glory in God for his victory. Now, who are these people? Well, I love the words of Richard Brooks in describing this worshiping throng around the sea of glass. He says this, just listen. He says, as for the great company of people who are victorious over the beast, this victorious praising and God glorifying gathering is descriptive of all the saints of God who endure until the end. All the church of Christ. Which means that in this vision, John saw you and me, dear fellow believer. Wow. I mean, at that moment, that's one of those ones where you just sit back and go, right? Brain just blew up. Take the rest of the day off. Right? Not really. But figuratively. No, not even figuratively. Stay with me. Right? This is us, beloved. You see that? This is us. And we're standing around this sea of glass, this sea of fire. We're standing at the sea, just like the Israelites were standing at the Red Sea. And the parallels with the Israelites at the Red Sea are not hard to see, are they? There Israel stood at the Red Sea, at a sea that was now closed. At a sea that you know, where once there had been this great enemy that had threatened their very lives. That had threatened their very existence. That had sought to destroy them. Headed up by a king who refused to acknowledge the glory of God. And in an instant, by the sovereign power of the God who is, and by his righteous judgment, that enemy was no more. And the sea that had been standing up on its end was now calm. And the enemies of God and of his people judged, and the great power of God displayed, and Israel worshiped. Now fast forward to Revelation. The redeemed around the sea of glass mixed with fire. A sea that is, for instance, the covering of this world that is in chaos, of people in rebellion against God, led by people who refuse to acknowledge the glory of God, ultimately the Antichrist. The fury of Satan and his servants against God's people in this world, now silenced by God's judgment. The powers arrayed against God's people, destroyed. The judgment of God, now final. The sea of glass, like glass, and all of the redeemed by the blood of Christ from every age, worshiping him for his righteous judgment and his redeeming power, worshiping because they have been delivered by his mighty hand and his enemies judged forever. It is awesome. It's awesome. Do you see? The Exodus of the Old Testament, it's an awesome story. It's a true story. It's an amazing story. Absolutely factual. Absolutely real. I hate to even use the word story because it seems like, you know, when you hear story that it's not true. But you can tell stories that are true, just not generally around campfires and stuff. That's when people lie, right? Exodus is true. But as grand as the Exodus is, it's only a faint shadow of the great exodus that Christ has worked by his cross, by his blood, for his people, and the judgment that was localized at the Red Sea, now universal against all the enemies of God. It's amazing. Here are these people, us, we're singing. What's the content of that singing? What are we singing? Look at it. Let's look at the content of the worship. Look at verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. But you see, it's one song. Do you see that? It's one song, beloved. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, it's the same song. This is parallelism in the Scripture. Two ways of saying the same thing. It's one song. It's Moses' song because it celebrates God's victory in liberating his people and destroying their enemies. But it's also the Lamb's song because the ultimate triumph is Christ over all of our enemies. Through his sacrificial death and his resurrection life and his coming judgment, the ultimate salvation foreshadowed at the Red Sea so many centuries before. It's all part of the same story, but it's ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song of deliverance. that focuses on praise for God's might in accomplishing that deliverance through the judgment of his enemies. It's praise for God who rescued his people. You know, when the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, Moses sang a song of praise to God who had delivered the Israelites from their enemies. And he said, I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. And in a like manner, listen, God's redeemed people throughout all of history, we've got a victory song to sing in heaven around the sea of glass. And you know what I love about this? This lyrical outburst, and that's what this is. This is a lyrical outburst. Okay? That's what it is. They can't keep their mouths shut. No mumbling of this. Nobody's up there mumbling through these verses. All right? This lyrical outburst celebrating the greatness of our God. The cool thing about this is that this is laden with phrases that are expressed and that are repeated by Moses and in the Psalms and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and Malachi, all throughout the Old Testament, hymnody. It just shows you that the continuity and the unity of the Scriptures and the eternal plan of God's redemption and his judgment, it's unmistakable, right? And this song, this worship, what this is the outburst of a soul that's been filled up with the greatness of God. How I cannot wait for the day when all of the worship killers that are in our souls and around us, all the stuff that steals from us, the excitement and the joy and the wonder and the greatness that ought to be burst forth from us in lyrical explosion are taken away. And we worship the Lord like he deserves. I mean, when you read, these words about the Lord, these are not words you just say. You know, you don't, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. You don't take that from your kids. If your grandparents, the kids' grandparents come down, what do you make them do? You make them look their grandparents in the eye and say what? I love you. Right? Even if they really don't. A lot. You make them say it. Do you let your kids get away with saying, love you? Do you let them do that? Do you let them do that? No, you don't. You don't do it. These are not just words. Then they need to be shouted. I'm not going to shout to save you. Well, maybe I will. Just look at these phrase by phrase. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. This is lyrical outburst and praise for God's deeds, man, for his actions, for his works. Pick one. The work of creation, his work of salvation, his work of protecting his people, his work of sustaining providence, his work of preserving his people, his work of judgment. Works that only he can accomplish. Pick one and praise him for it. Pick one. Words that only he can accomplish. Things that only he can do because he is what? The Lord God, the Almighty. Because he's got all authority. Because he's got all might, all strength, all power. Praise him for his ways. Look what he says. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. God's to be praised for his ways. You know what that is? That's the principles and the purposes that underlie his works. Guess what? God's ways are absolutely just. They are. They're not unpredictable, as if God has no moral framework by which he does things. God's ways are just. And he always acts in perfect righteousness and justice. And you know what else? His ways are true because he's true, because he's reliable, because he's faithful to himself, to his people, in everything that he does. He's to be worshipped for that and for his sovereign reign over all the nations. Look, his rule extends over everybody. Over everyone. And it should be the universal glory of God ought to be the reason everyone praises. In fact, look, I love this in this song. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. I love that. Do you ever feel that way when you're worshiping? Who in the world would not worship God? Who would not worship him? Who would not honor God? Who in their right mind would not worship the Lord and fear him and glorify his name? He's holy. He's uniquely great, glorious, holy other. Who wouldn't do it? And the universal scope of his reign, the displays of his grace, of his mercy, of his judgment, that ought to be a supreme motivation for every single person everywhere to worship him. And you know what? They all will. Everyone will one day. They will one day. That's what the next part of the song. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, what does that mean? Is everybody going to be saved? Is that what that means? That everybody's going to be saved? Is that universalism? No, it's not. It's something we've already seen. Over and over again, we've seen this. We've seen this over and over in the book of Revelation. All men are going to confess the truth about God and about Christ. All will acknowledge his sovereignty and bow before his glory as Lord. Everyone will. And why? Because his righteous acts have been revealed. Well, what righteous acts? Well, by his righteous act of judgment, all of his enemies, all those who do not now confess Christ as Savior and Lord and do it gladly, will one day ungladly confess him, not as Lord and Savior, but as Lord and Judge. Judge. Who will confess, and they will all confess, that he is right in his sentence that he pronounces against them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen anywhere in a courtroom, anywhere, ever in your history, have you heard of a judge rightly sentencing a man to death and having that person say, "Judge, you are absolutely right to do that"? Have you ever seen that? Huh? No, because everybody in jail is what? Innocent. Everyone is. Or framed. Right? I remember hearing the story. I can't remember who it was. I can't remember what king it was. Some king visited the jails once, and he asked, you know, he was talking to all these different people that were in jail, and he went through all of them, you know, just everybody had a story, and finally he came to one guy, and he said, "Why are you here?" He said, "Well, because I stole something. I belong here." And the king said, "Immediately, release this man, so that he doesn't stay here and corrupt all these innocent people." Right? Everybody's going to acknowledge Christ. All the rebels are going to acknowledge him. Every single one. They're going to worship him. They're going to extol him as Lord and as Judge. And they're going to say, when he sentences them to eternal death in hell, "You are right to do this." But by Christ's righteous act of redemption, of his bearing our judgment on the cross, where he bore the full weight of eternal justice so that we could be forgiven and made the children of God through faith in his death and resurrection, we worship him now and we will worship him forever as the Lord and the Savior of men and women. From every tribe and nation and tongue, we will worship him as Savior and Lord and righteous Judge, and we will praise him not only for our redemption, but for his just judgment of every one of his enemies. Now, I want to ask you something, beloved. What do you notice about this worship? What do you notice about it? Look at it. Look at it. What do you notice? What do you see there? What do you notice about this worship? It is supremely God-focused and Christ-exalting, isn't it? Isn't it? It is supremely God-focused and Christ-exalting, isn't it? Now listen to me. I'm going to tell you something. You ought to know this already. It might come as a surprise. It might be just like, oh yeah, that's right. For worship to be truly worship, okay? For worship to refresh and renew your soul, okay? For it to strengthen you. If it is to be what it's intended to be, if it's to be for the exaltation of God and of his Christ, and for the renewing of our souls, listen to me, our worship must be consumed with the greatness of God. It must be consumed and focused upon the worthiness of God, honoring his grace. And honoring his just judgment. Derek Thomas is right when he says, This is always the way of biblical worship, to begin with God and to end with God. Worship is always impoverished, and it becomes idolatry whenever God is not at the center. Let me tell you something, okay? What is noticeably absent from this worship is any mention of self by these worshipers. Isn't there? Do you see that? What's noticeably absent is any self-attention, any focus on the worshipers. The focus alone is upon the Lord, not the exaltation of the worshipers, not the desires of the worshipers, not the glory of the worshipers. I'm going to tell you something. Listen, you need to hear me on this. So many modern worshipers, and I put that in quotation marks, so many, quote, modern worshipers, unquote, want the focus upon themselves when they come to worship. They want the focus on their perceived needs. They want the focus on their perceived goodness and their praiseworthiness. They want to be celebrated. They want to hear of their achievements. They want to be magnified. That's what they want. Give them that. They flock to it, right? Let me tell you the problem with that. Here's the problem with that. That might make people feel good in the meantime. It might stroke their egos, right? It may keep them coming. It may keep them giving. But it kills their soul. It causes spiritual harm. And it leaves them weak in the face of your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it's for that reason that we've got to be, that we must be unapologetically God-focused, unapologetically Christ-exalting in our worship. Well, how about just a little bit of man? How about no? How about a little bit of arsenic kills you? It's all about God. It's all about Christ. That's not just a slang term. When we say soli deo gloria, that's not just a cool thing that we hang up there. When we say to God alone the glory, that means alone. Right? Alone. Alone means without anybody else, right? Alone means he's it, right? Right? We got to be continually focusing on his ways and his works, his character, his grace, his judgments, his person, centered on him, because that's true worship. And it's only true worship that benefits, really benefits, the human soul. That's it. That's it. Backslapping, making much of one another, honoring men. Let them do that at the Academy Awards. This is the Church of the Living God. And the only one who's to be worshipped here is Him alone. There's no section in heaven for the worshipers that want just a little bit of me. You know where that is? That place, that's hell. Do you worship like this? Because this is the worship that refreshes and renews the soul and that keeps you fit for the battle. How can we worship like this? It's tough. Like, I mean, right? How do you worship like this? How do you worship God for His works? How do you worship the Lord for His wise and faithful rule, even when you don't quite understand everything that God's accomplishing? How do you offer your profound gratitude and your awe at His sovereign might when you don't quite understand all that God is doing? How do you worship God for His character, His holiness, His righteousness, His faithfulness when others don't? How do you, you know, praise Him that by His grace in Christ, you bow before Him today and one day all the nations will bow before Him as Lord? How do you worship like that? We can worship like this because we know what the world doesn't know. Do you realize how privileged you are by God's grace? You know what the world doesn't know. This is a song that can only be sung by the redeemed, that can only come forth in sincerity from a heart that's been rescued and saved and justified and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song that can only be sung by a heart of faith. Because this vision of God, this picture of God, is unique in this world. But you got to see how unique this is. You're not like everyone else. You're not. Unbelievers, Christ rejectors, they don't consider God to be unique and glorious. That doesn't even cross their mind. They don't consider God holy. They don't consider or acknowledge his deeds as great or amazing. Pat Mahomes is great or amazing. You know, he's great or amazing. Hugh Jackman, he's a great or amazing actor. We don't think of God as great and amazing. We apply those things to other people. They don't regard his ways as just and true and righteous. They don't fear God. They see God as all manners of other things, from a kindly bellhop to a capricious and unjust, you know, ruler to some unkind, uninvolved curmudgeon to this non-existent even being. But you've been given a gospel view of his grace and of his glory. You've been given a biblically informed and proper perspective on God's character and on his grace, on Christ's mercy, on your sin, on God's sovereign rights as God, what he deserves, what he demands. You've been given a proper perspective on what is ultimate righteousness and what is eternal justice. And it hasn't come to you cheaply. It's not cheap. God's grace is not cheap. We are, might I say it, obsessed with God and Christ. We're overwhelmed by his majesty, his beauty, and his holiness, and his grace, and his judgment. And unbelievers don't share that same view. And we only understand these things by his sovereign grace. Do you understand? It's because of his blood. It's because of his sacrifice. The only reason that we see and perceive God for who he is his grace. Is costly to him, grace. And so what I would say to you is don't take for granted the grace that you've been given. Don't. Don't take for granted the grace that you've been given. Beloved, listen to me. It is the difference between worship and judgment. It's the difference between being above the sea of glass and fire. Or beneath it. Don't take his grace for granted. And sing the song now. Don't wait. Don't wait to sing the song. You impoverish your own soul. Don't wait to sing the song. Sing it now. This is your song to sing. Beloved, we can sing the song of Moses. We can sing the song of the Lamb right now because it's the song of the redeemed. I don't know if our band can do this, but I would love if you guys could take those words and put it to music and we could sing it. I don't know how that would even look. I can't do it. I have no gift in that area. But y'all are gifted. I would love to be able to sing that song. I don't even know what it would look like, but it would be great. Sing it now. Sing it by faith right now. Because you can. We can sing it by faith and not by sight, but we can sing it all the while looking forward to that glorious day when finally delivered from sin and temptation and delivered from our enemies, and when we're finally free from every hindrance, we'll glorify the God of our salvation and sing this song together as we've never sung it before. But start singing it now. Now. This is the worship that makes us strong for battle. Think upon the Lord. Fill your mind with the richness of his ways and his works and his character and his grace. Fill your mind with his judgment and his person. Ponder him over and over, and then, like the heavenly choir, offer your lyrical outburst, celebrating the greatness of God. Worshiping Christ is an oasis for your soul. God provided it for you, for your renewal and for your encouragement. And for his glory. Don't waste a moment. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, the truth is, apart from your grace, Lord, we're all judged. Apart, Lord God, from your grace, we are all undone. Apart from your grace, Father, we're wrecked and we're destroyed. And we deserve judgment. But by your grace, and because of the love with which you have loved us, we who in ourselves deserve judgment have been freed by the blood of Christ from the wrath that we deserve into joy and into worship and into fellowship with you, of which right now we only have a foretaste, but one day we'll experience to the full. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that know Christ in truth, who love Him, who desire to serve Him, who want to honor Him, who want their lives to bring praise and glory to His holy name, who desire to worship Him and hold nothing back, whose hearts are filled with love and gratitude, whose bent is obedience. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that desire, Lord God, to honor you and worship you with all their souls, that you would satisfy them supremely. Lord God, that they would find their souls enriched and encouraged in worshiping you and in declaring and rehearsing in their minds the truths about you, that they would find their hearts inflamed with greater degrees of love and greater degrees of worship, and that they would be strengthened in the midst of this battle, that, Lord, they would find the respite and the refreshment that they need in you, and that, Lord God, they would go forth to face the enemy, not in their own strength, but in the power and in the strength of Christ, and they would walk in victory. I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been limping along. I pray for the ones that, if they look at their lives, they realize, man, I haven't. My life has been really messed up. I can sense my own weakness coming from my own lack of worship. I sense my own weakness coming from my own lack of devotion. And I pray that you would grant to them repentance this day. That they would see that the answer to their besetting sin is repentance and worship. I pray that they would see that the answer to the heaviness that envelops their heart is to look to the Lord in worship. I pray that they would see that the answer to the confusion and the fear that may grip their soul is to look to the Lord in worship. I pray that they would see that worshiping you, seeing your ultimate glory, our ultimate joy in heaven, and the ultimate judgment of your enemies and ours, would encourage their hearts and souls today. And I pray for the ones that are in our midst this morning that are not saved. They don't trust in Christ. They don't have this perspective that I was talking about at the end. I pray for those, Father, this morning that are seeking to find life in sin, that are seeking to find life in rebellion against God, that are seeking to find life apart from surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray that you'd help them to see the destruction now and the destruction later that comes with such foolish pursuit. I pray that you would help them to see today that apart from Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And they have no hope of eternal life apart from turning to Christ and crying out to Jesus to save them from the judgment that they deserve for their sins against you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give them no peace until they do that very thing. Lord, I ask you during this time to search our hearts. To search our hearts. And to draw us to you this morning. I pray it in Christ's name.